spread it all. Too much information then. Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started, if you don't mind. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. Try to get through chapters 3 through 5 so we continue kind of in this mode of a survey. We started the New Testament over at the Ottoman Church. We go through the framework book there too. We went and started the book of Romans there. I think we went through the book of Romans here in one night. We got through the first chapter over there, I've definitely slowed down. I think if you can imagine going through the book of Romans in one night, we slowed down quite a bit here. So we're probably take a month or so to get through Romans with them over in Ottoman. We are in chapter 3 of Romans, or excuse me, of 1 Peter. This is the basic outline. We'll review that here in just a moment and pick up and see how far we can get this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God, again, that abides within us and the chance to be with other believers. We ask, Father, that we may hear these words, that your Spirit may lead them in our lives, that they may be something that would guide us as we continue to walk and live in the ways that you've called us to. Again, Father, I thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at this very quickly. This is in your framework books, too. If you look in the framework books, what would it be? Page 397. The basic outline of this book is on page 397, as you see right here. It's kind of nice to keep this in mind as we go through there. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is basically about our salvation, telling us that it's reserved for us, kept by faith for us in heaven. So again, as we read this, the people in this book that Paul is addressing are saved, and talks there about their salvation. Then the next part talks about their responsibility to live a holy life. This is what we're to do, is to live a holy life. It's part of our responsibility, something that we've been equipped for. We mentioned as we went through here, we can see in these early verses the phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 of salvation again, about how you are saved, but now you're going to continue to prepare your minds for actions, what Peter says, which is to study and to understand the Word of God, and that when Jesus Christ comes, he will bring salvation with him. We're to put our hope in Jesus. Because when he returns, he'll bring this salvation with him. Again, that would be phase 3. Then we begin in chapter 2, verse 4, talking about us being God's people, the household of God, a chosen people. Sounds good, and Peter's laying it down accurately. But the problem with that is, although we are God's chosen people and God's building us into a spiritual building, we are aliens in the world, and that's the source of the problem. Is we are God's chosen people, we are God's household. He is working in our lives, but we are existing as aliens, in a sense, in a war zone, in a fallen world, in a world where Paul says that Satan is the God. And so that's the source of the conflict. So we've got the best of one world, we are God's chosen people, but we're in a place of opposition, which is going to lead to all kinds of problems. The next part of the chapter here, or the book, chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12, is kind of where we left off, is now, if we are God's people living in this fallen world, we're going to have conflict, we're going to have strife, we're going to have opposition, we're going to have persecution. But we are, as Peter makes it very clear, he's going through a list of almost every possible situation a believer may find themselves in. He says, you're responsible to live in harmony in that situation. Again, we need to be careful with this. I think we had a couple questions last week about this. I kind of just talked about the harmony side, that we're to go off and do good deeds for other people. Good deeds as our society would see good deeds. I use the example of building a hospital. You know, Christians are known for going off and building hospitals and helping people in need and helping the poor. And anyone, no matter what religion, no matter where you're coming from, in most cultural situations, that's viewed as good as you help other people. And so Peter was encouraging them, do good as others would consider it to be good. The question came up last week. We talked about it talked about submitting and coming in line with the government. Well, what about rebelling and sometimes coming against the government that's not following God? Well, even the author of this book himself, and you know this, I won't have to go back and look at it in Acts, Peter, the author of this book himself, told the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem when they came against him for preaching the gospel, he says, well, you decide, should I obey God or man? So even the one who's, again, keep all these things in balance. There's always an important thing about a Bible teaching is keeping it in balance and in perspective. Peter's talking about you in your life going off and living in harmony with the government, with your society, with the people at work, with members of your family, because that is where you're going to be able to do the good deeds and demonstrate Christ, or demonstrate the gospel through your actions. But that is not a blank check that you just put up with anything, because Peter himself told the Sanhedrin right to their faces, listen, you're telling us to do something that is against God's will, and that is to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So you decide, should we obey God or should we obey man? And when that comes face to face, Peter is the one who ended up in prison because he says, we're not going to follow the government, we're going to rebel. So again, keep that in mind. This is your general way of life, and there's going to come times where you're going to have to follow God, and you'll find yourself in rebellion. Of course, you're God's people living in a foreign land. There's going to be conflict, and sometimes that conflict is making a choice. Am I going to follow the ways of the world, or am I going to follow what God has clearly commanded that I do? And so in those situations, I think the line is very clear. You make your choice. This harmony that they're talking about is basically about your daily life. I mean, it's nothing where you're trying to make a moral decision. Should I pour my coworker a cup of coffee or should I not pour him a cup of coffee? Pour the coffee and get on with it. It's like, this is not like life or death type situations. I think that's what Peter's talking about, your general Monday morning attitude on how you go about your day. And we'll continue reading there in chapter 3, verse 1. The next thing we talk about here in the book is the principles of suffering. And if you look on page, I'm going to read them to you because they're throughout the book. On page 399 of the framework book, there's five basic lessons in suffering that you can see in the book of Peter. And again, if you ever study suffering and go through these things, you can probably do a lot more thorough job of defining these things. But I wrote down five things here. One is the lessons in suffering is how we respond to trials demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. And so when we come in against persecution or suffering, your faith, as you know, your faith surfaces or your faith collapses. And again, there's different phases of your life on how you respond. When we are suffering, we fix our hope on the grace to be revealed when Jesus comes, not on the world. And again, you all experience that. When you're hoping in the world and the world collapses and the hope you have in the world fades away, you've got to grab for something, and you find yourself going for something more eternal, something in God's Word. And so suffering helps you get your eyes off the temporal hopes that you have and find something that is substantial. And that continues throughout your life as you continue to develop that, and you learn to trust that. In fact, without suffering, and many of you can do this yourselves, you know, is even without the suffering or the persecution side, you go, instead of looking at the world, you can quickly discern, this is just a worldly hope, I'm not even going to count on that, and you go instead for the eternal hope, even in, without the suffering. The next one, our example was Jesus, who suffered unjustly. So there's the thing, will Christians ever suffer unjustly? Indeed, Jesus suffered unjustly. His entire crucifixion was unjust from the world's point of view. Because we have this example, we can endure our own suffering, being conscious of God and His deliverance. Again, ultimately, I mean, no matter how you slice or dice it, Jesus was delivered. You know, He did die on the cross, He was buried 3 days in the grave, but He did come out of the grave, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. And no matter how life handles situations, we ultimately will have the same deliverance. And that is one thing Peter points out. He tells his readers, stay focused on Jesus. Look, He suffered unjustly, and look what happened in His life. Of course, He died, but we're not just talking about life until death. We're talking about eternity, and we need to keep our eyes on that through suffering. The next thing is, though it is rare, and this is a good point, we're going to read this tonight, when we suffer for doing good, we remain hopeful so that others will see the difference. We do not fear, but trust God. So even though we're in a situation like that, we will continue in hope. And the last one there is, all mankind suffer, but the suffering of a believer is temporary. So again, it's not strange that we suffer on earth, but the difference between us and the unbelievers that we do have a hope. And Peter's also going to say here in the book, he's going to say that suffering for doing good is very, if you suffer for doing good, and it's written in such a fashion, we talk in the Greek about the different classes of if in the Greek, if, and I know it's true, or if, as Saint used it in Matthew chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, and that means if, and I know you are the Son of God. It wasn't like if, I don't know. And the same thing here when Peter writes, if you suffer for doing good, and the form of the if is not maybe so, maybe not, if, but it's highly unlikely you're going to suffer for doing good. People who are building hospitals and feeding the poor are not being persecuted by the society, because it's just not normal. It's when you get into other areas that you end up getting that suffering. So anyway, Peter's going to say that tonight. And then finally, we end the book talking about Christian conduct, just like Peter does, or Paul does, in his book. So with that introduction, I think we're going to jump into chapter 3, verse 1. and start reading and realize where we are at in this section. A lot of times we jump right here, we start talking about, well, this is how you're supposed to live with your husbands and wives and talking about families. But remember where we are at. We're in that section talking about, after saying that you are God's chosen people, you're living in an alien world, so there's going to be conflict. Your job in the midst of conflict is to live in harmony. You're the ones who are supposed to be the peacemakers. And it starts off, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. And then we continue to read it. And it continues on that line, talking about every situation, not every, but many, many situations where the believer needs to live in harmony. And now chapter 3, verse 1, we talk about wives. Wives in the same way. Notice right there, in the same way. As you're living in harmony with people, you're God's chosen person, you're God's chosen woman, but you're living in a situation, in a household, with someone of the world. And in this case, it's going to be an unbelieving husband. Here's how you live in that life. You still live in harmony. You know, you live in harmony with that person. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. There it is. What we're looking for there is the purity and reverence of your life. You are living a good life, even with a pagan husband. You're living such a good life, and it's going to really come up strong here in a little bit when he's going to ask or tell us, make sure you're prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. People are going to ask you, why do you have hope? And this is a classic case right here. The wife who goes about her day taking care of her husband, serving her husband, living responsibly with her husband, even though he's an unbeliever, he's going to see her lifestyle, that there's something there. And this wife is no different than anyone that we've read about before, of living in harmony with the situation, if it be against society, the rulers, the government, your co-workers, living in harmony, letting them see your good deeds, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty, verse 3 of chapter 3, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, again, from the inside. Again, I don't think this is a slam on, you know, dressing up and looking nice. I don't think that's at all what the intention there is. If you dress up and look nice, you must be ungodly. I don't want my wife going there. It's like, I want her to keep dressing up and looking nice, okay? That's fine with me. But again, that you should have more than the shell. There should be some substance on the inside. Again, if you want to make a religion out of that, make that point of your church doctrine, all the women have to be ugly, then well, good luck with that. I'm going to go to a different church. Live in harmony. Verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. So now he's going to go back to the Old Testament, and the point there is that in the Old Testament, the women that were the heroes of faith were the ones who had something on the inside, some substantial faith, the submissive spirit, the ability to live in harmony with those around them. And again, we talk about Bible heroes, you know, Abraham and David. Now just think Abraham and David, two great Bible heroes. But then you go back and you look at the details of their lives, and then think about the women that were living with them. And it's kind of like Sarah and, say, Bathsheba. Sarah with Abraham, Bathsheba with David. And everything wasn't so honky-dory all the time at home. They had to figure that out. And both Sarah and Bathsheba, the two examples I'm grabbing here, Peter uses Sarah, were great women with inner beauty. Obviously, they had outer beauty. You know, Sarah had trouble with the Philistines and the Pharaoh, who thought that she'd be a very nice addition to their harem. But there's something more about Sarah and something more about Bathsheba. Many people think, for example, Bathsheba, and I think I would tend to think about this, is she's possibly responsible for Proverbs 31. That's where Solomon got that information, was from Bathsheba, talking that she had her own situations. But again, she was a godly woman, as all things, you know, came and went in her life. But keep that in mind. But this says right here, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Again, the fear would be the world situation. So you can see in that, even there, Bathsheba and Sarah, or Peter's using Sarah as an example, they weren't like born with that attitude. They had to grow into that. They matured into that and eventually were able to come around and live that way in their lives. And of course, we're all maturing. This is talking about wives maturing in their faith and living in a proper relationship with their husband, even if he is an unbeliever. chapter 7, or verse 7, husbands, in the same way. You know, they're just like, remember in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, live in harmony with your husbands. Now, husbands, in the same way, the theme is, live in harmony with your wives. In the same way, be considered as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Again, there's the idea there, which is one of the great Christian things. People always sometimes, that's a contradiction. But many times Christianity is slammed for being male dominated and putting women down. But here, you see right here, the idea, and we see it in Ephesians also, is the husband coming along and realizing that there are two different people. The man and the woman are two different types. And he is there not to rule, dominate, but to, as it says right here, notice, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And a weaker partner isn't, in a sense, a negative term. It's the idea that you have certain responsibilities, and part of your responsibilities is to take care and assist your wife and be there with her in many, many facets of the relationship, not just, you know, going off to work and her staying at home doing whatever. There's a relationship there. And I think Christianity, in the true Christian, true biblical Christianity, really admonishes and causes that relationship between a man and a woman to grow. And you know that's got to be true. I'm going to tell you a couple stories here just quick as I go by this. Is in Ephesians, the relationship between a husband and a wife is used as an example of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And there has to be, in that sense, a personal relationship. I mean, a conversation relationship, a friendship relationship. I mean, more than just, you know, a contract in marriage. I'll tell you real quick, I probably shouldn't say this or share this, but I am going to anyhow, talking about Islam, okay, another form of religion. I know an individual who, they've got some students that are involved in one of the colleges here through a campus ministry, and they invite certain students, you know, come out to our lake house, you know, and enjoy the lake and stuff. And they end up having them in their homes. And they've got a great opportunity of ministering to some Muslim students, some particularly Muslim girls, college-age Muslim girls, who wear the full, you know, they'll be, you know, skiing with the full garb on, you know, the American girls are out there bikini skiing, they're covered up head to toe because they don't want to break religious tradition, okay, whatever. But the thing that they have said to this family that they're with, the husband and the wife, they told the wife, they says, because they see the husband come home, treat the wife as a friend, play with the kids, and hang out, and they say, this is what we want. Where do you find a man who will be your friend, who will come home, hang out with the kids, and spend time with you? That, again, I don't know this. I only know this from that story. I don't know. I'm not a Muslim expert. I'm just saying, here's an example of a Christian family who has got a relationship that someone from the outside, an outside religion, sometimes they think they're superior or whatever, but the women are looking at our families, the good Christian families, saying, how do you get this? And I think it's biblical that the husband and wife have a relationship, a friendship, a relationship of working together, more than just some kind of a contract or some kind of agreement. But nonetheless, that's enough of that. But you see, this is Peter saying the same way. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, living an obedient life, this goes back to what is obedience, what is it to live the good godly life? In this case, it's to live in a good relationship with your wife. Because if you are in a good relationship with your wife, friends with your wife, and you're treating her as an heir of the gift of life that God has given to you, you are in obedience and you can pray. But if you are not, that's what it's saying right here, so that God can answer your prayers. If you are living in rebellion, talk about different ways you can live in rebellion against God's plan. If there is no relationship with the wife, in this case right here, it's like, this is number one. This is priority number one, is get this fixed. Get this lined up. Nonetheless, we continue right here. Peter makes a big deal about it. But verse 8, finally, we're wrapping this up, this section about living in harmony with rulers, with your friends at work, with your family, with your wife, your husband. Now, finally, all of you, if I haven't mentioned you, Peter says, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And now we're talking here about, again, those personal relationships. talk about, you know, at work, or if there's another situation, wherever you come across in life, if someone does something evil, let it roll off of you and continue to try to find harmony. And you know this works. Proverbs says that itself. It says a gentle response or a gentle answer turns away wrath. And you probably all have experienced that, where someone snaps at you and you let it roll off and come back with something kind and completely diffuse the situation. I mean, that's the basic thing Peter's talking. You can make this a lot bigger if you want to, like from between country to country if you want to. But this is about general personal relationships of when someone brings evil into your life, let it roll off and don't return the evil. Instead, return the good that Peter's been talking about and watch it change the situation. And again, I know you've tried that somewhere and it's worked. Again, you've got to keep this in balance. This, again, when it says evil, that doesn't mean there's never going to be payback in some kind of a situation where if it's between governments or if there's, you know, if it's a legal situation where someone's done some criminal act. I mean, you know, turning the other cheek has its applications, but turning the other cheek can also get you into slavery, if you understand what I'm saying right there. I mean, there's a balance to this also. You just can't keep walking, you know, like you're a doormat. But nonetheless, Peter's not talking about that right here. He's saying, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For, now here it is, here's a, he quotes something here out of the Old Testament, out of Psalms. He says, whoever would love life and see good days, if this is what you want to do, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. This is a basic day-to-day operation. You want to love life and see good days? Then you don't talk evil. You keep your mouth away from deceitful speech. You must turn from evil and do good. Instead of paying back evil, you've got to bring good into people's lives. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Now that kind of goes back to what he just talked about, the husband and the wife. If you are receiving evil in your life and situations, if it be in a family situation, or if it be at work or in some society, and you can let it roll and come back with good in an attempt to bring God into the situation, God is listening to your prayers because you are trying to execute God's will. But notice here, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If someone does evil and you're going to bring back evil, you're going to get vengeance, you're going to pay it back, and that's your goal, realize you've now stepped out of the area of blessing and into the place where God is going to. Here it says, his face is against you, or you're in the place of judgment. You've walked away from the blessing. Okay, so that ends our discussion there about harmony. We are the people of God, the chosen people, but we're living in a world as aliens. There's going to be conflict. Our job in the midst of that conflict is to bring God's household, his attitude, into the world. So we're here to do good in all these relationships, from government all the way down to your family. You're to bring good. Now, if evil comes from those people, you roll good back into them. We're here to do good deeds. And you will change your family. You'll change your workplace. You'll change your society with that being done. God is with you. And that's what that is addressing. Now, you say, yes, we tried that, it didn't work. Okay, verse 13, we kind of pick up with this idea and move on into now the suffering part. Yes, sometimes you pay back good, evil's going to keep coming right back at you. You know, that happened to Jesus. Verse 13, here's that verse I was talking about. Who is going to harm you if you are eager? Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Who? No one. I mean, seriously, if you're out trying to build a hospital, you're out trying to feed the poor, you keep bringing donuts to the office, who's going to try to harm you? It's like, you're the favorite guy. You're at work yet? Where's the donuts? They like you. I've tried that. It works. But even then, sometimes people are going to see through the facade and see past the donuts and see that you're really trying to get in there with the gospel or something. But even if, again, there it is, if, indicating it's a rare thing. That if is in the, it means rare. If, and it's probably not likely. If you're bringing donuts to the office, it's probably unlikely they're going to get upset with you bringing donuts. That's some kind of a health guru there. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are still blessed. How come? Well, because of what we just read. God is still, you're trying to bring good into people's life. God is, the people may reject you, but God is with you. Do not fear what they fear. So that when they come against you, don't fear them, because there's a greater judge. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. So when they get upset with you trying to do good, say, I'm going to continue to do what's right, you know, being respectful. And here it is, because eventually, and you also know this to be true, eventually you continue to do good. You continue to turn the other cheek. You continue to bring blessing in response to evil. Eventually, they're going to say this right here, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That goes right back to where we started in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, continue to do good in the home, and eventually your husband is going to say, why? What motivates you? Why do you continue to live this way? And now here's your opportunity. And when we talk about apologetics, we started the framework book with apologetics. That word apologia in the Greek, apologia, is right here. Always be prepared to give an answer. Answer is the word apologia. It's a legal term. It means an explanation. It means evidence. It means when to provide, when someone asks you to prove your faith, you can lay something on the table. More than just, I just feel this is true. I just hope it's going to work out this way. We have faith, whatever that is. It's like, no, you can lay something on the table. We know this to be true. We've got this fact. God has done this in my life. And here it says right here, always be prepared to give an answer. And that means something solid. When people say, why do you have this hope? You should need to be able to say something that's substantial, more than some mystical, you know, I just feel good or something. If you think that's good enough, then go with it. But this means something substantial, something that can be used as evidence in a court of law. But nonetheless, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But here it is. This is very important. I have violated this many times. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, it's probably hard for you to imagine me getting aggressive in my response to someone. But right here, this is right here. When someone is talking to you about your faith, gentleness and respect. And again, that means whatever worldly view they've got or you know, religion they're coming from, there has to be some level of respect. You understand what I'm saying? Again, that's such a touchy issue. Tolerance is important. Understanding is important. But knowing the truth, but also being able to respect the person from where they're coming from. Again, I'm not necessarily the master of that. But nonetheless, that's what the Bible says. With gentleness and respect, respecting the person and presenting your answer in a way that's not going to be offensive. Sometimes I just want to win the argument. I don't know. Maybe you're like that too. I would just rather win the argument and prove that I'm right. I win. But it's like, right, but you didn't really win. You kind of, in the sense, you used the truth in an evil way. So you return evil for evil, but you did use the word of God. And so you're right. It's like, no, I've been wrong. But nonetheless, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. I mean, do you think Peter knows what he's talking about here? Do you think Peter ever jumped the gun? Do you think Peter ever got aggressive? Do you think he ever proved his point and says, yes, I was right, and then walked away, and he didn't have this right here, a clear conscience? I've done that. It's like, man, that wasn't right. I was right, but that wasn't right. So do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. I think Peter has learned this from situations. Keeping a clear conscience. So that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. Eventually they'll see that I'm wrong. I'm the one that's in error here. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, that's like an obvious statement. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, that's a crazy verse. Is that not crazy? He's like, yes, well, that's good Sunday school material. What is he saying? He's using the example. Christ suffered and he died, but God raised him from the dead. But he says this right here. Now, I will ask you very quickly, because this is a good time just to take a look at this. Go in your framework books to page 455. Again, you may have your own explanation on this verse, and that's fine. There's different ways of slicing and dicing it. What I've tried to do is right here is I have put together what I think the Bible is saying here, and we're going to bump into this again in 2 Peter. Peter's going to bring it up about the spirits in prison. And I'm going to just show you this chart real quick. This is in the section called Angelology. We'll eventually get here. But these are the basic things that you see up on the top there is the throne of God. That's the heaven. And don't worry about paradise there yet. Just forget that little thing there. I can talk about that later. Then, of course, you got the sphere there. That's the earth. Jesus was on the cross and died. And he went down into Hades. He went down into the underworld. He was in the heart of the earth. Now, again, Every one of these things I'm going to say, you can split off and slice and dice in a different way. And I respect that, okay? I've thought through it several times, and this is what I've come up with, but I understand this is kind of like end times or eschatology. It's like you make your best understanding, and as you continue to grow, things can become clear, or you change your position. But this is what I understand. I understand that in the heart of the earth is a place called Hades. Hades there, it's called Sheol in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it appears. The people of the Old Testament always died and went down into Sheol. David talked about going to Sheol, or the Greek Hades. In the New Testament, we begin to see, Jesus called it paradise, or also referred as Abraham's side. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That, in the understanding of the language of the time, was in the underworld. It wasn't heaven, because Jesus didn't go to heaven. Jesus went to the heart of the earth. So just play along with me. If you disagree with this, that's healthy. But Jesus and the thief, they would have descended into the underworld, into Hades. We find there now, potentially, two compartments or two places. A place called Abraham's side, or paradise. A place where the righteous dead went to wait until the payment was made on the cross. Then there's a place of torment. You get this in Jesus' story when he talks about the beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at the rich man's gate, and Lazarus taken to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, which was paradise, which was the place in Sheol for the righteous dead. But the rich man, he died and went immediately to a place of torment. Now, that is not hell, the lake of fire. Again, you can say, well, he went to hell, that's the lake of fire. Probably not, because clearly in the book of Revelation, it talks about Hades and death being taken and removed and placed into Gehenna. So a place called Hades is taken and moved into the lake of fire. So they're not the same thing. Lake of fire, Gehenna, that would be hell. So they're two different eschatological things. Okay, you understand that? The whole reason I'm saying that is because that explains where men go in the Old Testament. Upon Jesus' resurrection, and then there's a lot of things, strange things happen. Men came out of the tombs, righteous men went into the city. Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. I think then, of course, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Upon Jesus' death and resurrection, now people go into heaven. And again, I'm going to say this, and I could prove it to you with verses that are questionable if you wanted to. Paradise at one time was on the earth. Ezekiel talks about it being in Sheol, which is where Jesus talked about paradise. And then upon his resurrection, the whole place went into heaven. I throw that in there. That's strange that paradise is moving around. Yes, but remember, Hades itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, the Bible says, is going to move. So that's just bonus material that you can forget that if you want to. But the interesting thing here that we're talking about tonight is, now you look onto the right of that little chart, there's a place called the abyss. Remember, the demons begged Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. It talks about a prison. It talks about Satan being bound up in a chain and taken to a prison. It talks about the abyss being opened in Revelations and demons coming out of the abyss. So it appears that now we've got another place in the underworld, somewhere in the spiritual dimension. That is not Hades. It is not the place of where humans go, mankind goes, the righteous dead or the wicked dead, but a place for spiritual beings. Locked up, it says in some place, in everlasting chains of darkness waiting for judgment. Now with that, the reason I'm saying all this, with that understanding, I believe this verse that I just read, it means this. And again, if you disagree with all this, it's a very disappointing waste of your time for the last 5 minutes, so I'm sorry. But Jesus died on the cross. He descended into the heart of the earth, which I would say would be paradise, a place where the righteous dead went. Some people want to put him over there in the place of torment, so he suffered a little bit in the flames for 3 days. That's another whole discussion. Did Jesus suffer in Hades, whatever? Nonetheless, he's dead. Just leave it at that. He's dead, and somewhere in the underworld, okay? Right? Jesus is dead in the heart of the earth for 3 days. But upon his resurrection, he was resurrected. It says he went and, well, let me just read this again. And this is where it becomes confusing, if it isn't already. But he was put to death in the body, okay, on the cross, but made alive by the Spirit. Again, you can say that word right there. Remember, in the Greek, the word Spirit is not going to be capitalized, so you don't know if it's Holy Spirit or Jesus Spirit or, you know, Spirit. It's like you've got to kind of grab the text. So right here, he was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, a lot of people want to grab some kind of purgatory in here where Jesus, again, this is, I'll just tell you flat out, this is goofy doctrine. This is bad doctrine.
Jesus, before he ascended, he went over to that place of torment and just said, hey, does anybody in here want to get saved now? It's kind of like, well, now who wouldn't? You know, everybody, oh, we want to get saved. They all want to get out. So that's not the gospel message, that Jesus is going to give you a second chance in the fires of hell. It would, you know, if you want to stretch that and back that up with other doctrine or other verses, go ahead and try. But realize, I have just backed this verse up, and I could do more of it, throughout the whole Bible, saying this is what happened right here. He went and preached. The word preached, we think in the English, that means that Jesus went, and I'd like to have you all bow your heads and consider accepting Jesus Christ. I have an altar call. And preached the gospel, and, you know, 30 people got saved. Preached means proclaim. You can proclaim victory over an enemy. That's preaching. You understand what I'm saying? Their preaching doesn't mean it's good news for the person hearing it. Preaching means you've proclaimed something. You can proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ, and if you want to get saved and be part of it, that's good news to you. But I was just proclaiming the victory of Jesus Christ. He preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And again, Hades, the underworld, is never called a prison, okay? Place of torment, maybe, but never called a prison with man. It is always called a prison with chains locked up, something with the sealed lid on it, all the way through. The abyss is always a prison. So these spirits, I'm telling you, are not human spirits. These are not human beings. You've got to decide. I'm just telling you what I think. This doesn't mean I'm right. These spirits would be spiritual beings. Demons or fallen angels, and again, we can break that down too if we wanted to, in prison, which would mean the abyss, who disobeyed long ago. Okay, now they got placed in the abyss. Now the question comes up, what angels get placed in the abyss? Or what demons get placed? If you're a demon, do you go right to the abyss? Well, no, there's demons floating around all the way through Jesus' ministry. What about angels? If you're a fallen angel, you fall out of heaven and go right to the abyss? Well, no, because they're angels are active in the world today and in the heavenly. Who ends up in the abyss? Well, it tells you right here, those who disobeyed long ago. Now, again, we got to move off of this subject when we finish the book. But those angels, obviously they rebelled a long time ago in eternity past or sometime when they came against God. And that's when Lucifer fell. We say a third of the angels went with him. Now, you know, right? A third of the angels fell with Lucifer. Do you know that? Right? Do you know where we get that? That comes from one verse when in Revelation where the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And it's like, that's where we get the third of the angels. I agree with that, but it's in an allegorical type of story, and the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And it may even be something that almost seems, you know, future yet. But nonetheless, I'm just saying, that's the text that we have for a third of the angels fell. But nonetheless, they fell. How did they get here? Apparently something happened. Unless they went immediately to the abyss or the prison, or did they do something else in history in time that was in disobedience to God's plan, so much so that God removed them from the earth and locked them up in the prison. Realize the demons that Jesus spoke to, he says, are you going to send us to the abyss? Don't send us to the abyss. Did he send them to the abyss? He sent them into the pigs. And then they killed, it's like, you understand what I'm saying? Just because they're a demon and they met Jesus doesn't mean he sends them into the abyss. There's a certain, apparently, again, I'm rambling now. There appears to be some kind of expectation of their operation that they don't have permission to just do whatever they want to. In other words, demons just can't come in here and melt all of our tables and turn the lights off and make us all float around the room or something. You know what I'm saying? It's like, you can't do that. That's a violation. Somehow, there's got to be permission. But nonetheless, these angels disobeyed, and Jesus went and proclaimed to them in prison. I think what he did was proclaim his victory over them. And I think Paul picks this up when he talks about stripping the rulers and authorities of their powers. He talks about this that Jesus did all with his resurrection. I'll read this one more time. Keep that in mind, and we're moving on quickly. There's 1,000 questions, I know. Let's just move on, though. I like to stop and ask the questions, but if you get it, we're eventually going to get to angelology, and I'd like to stop and ask questions, but I'd take the rest of the night. For Christ died for sins once for all. Bingo. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached, or proclaimed, I'm going to say proclaimed victory, to the spirits in prison, or over the spirits in prison, I'm going to say, so you get an idea of what we're saying here. To the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago. He didn't go there to save them. He went there to tell them, I win, you lose, it's over. when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now that ties it back to the days of Noah, and now you're in Genesis chapter 6, and you've got the Nephilim happening there, go to the women, and now you got the whole situation right there that we're going to just skip by. But I think that's possibly where the angels and the demons separate, where the demons actually come from. In fact, the early Christians wrote that same way, that the demons are not fallen angels, they're something else that came from the Nephilim. But that's a topic for another night. In it, okay, talking about the flood now. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And again, angels, authorities, and powers. Whenever we say angels, we think of good angels. But then you throw authorities and powers, like those are always listed as being sometimes the evil. Like Paul lists them in Ephesians 6 about the rulers that are against God and the forces of wickedness. And so when he says angels, authorities, and powers, I'm going to leave that say the spiritual forces, both the good angels and the bad angels, both the good authorities and the bad authorities. All spiritual authority is under Jesus. And of course, that's good doctrine because Paul tells the same thing. So Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he is in this position now where he's over all of these, and he's proclaimed his victory to them, even those in prison. Again, the idea there about the baptism, this saved through water, it symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Again, I think what you're seeing right there is Noah. Peter's drawing an analogy that Noah and his family were saved on the water. Same way baptism is going to save you. Now, if you want to try and bring baptism into the act of salvation, I think you're going to be stretching it right there because you've got to get other verses to back it up. But I think there again, if it is a baptism ritual that we're practicing there, it's of a good conscience towards God that you are now in the body of Christ. You're a part of the plan. You're maturing and working with the chosen people of God. Again, I think baptism is important for the place in the body as far as being initiated. I'll use that term, initiated into the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. But I'm going to clearly state that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and baptism is a sign of that faith. A lot of times you have situations where people have got to get baptized to get saved. I told you a story about the church I was in where you got to get triune immersed to get saved. There's all kinds of different ways of doing that. So nonetheless, we move on now, please. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, again, what is the issue we're talking about? That was all kinds of some fun stuff there. But the issue there we're still talking about is suffering. The point being, Christ suffered on the cross. But he had a great resurrection. His resurrection took him over to where he faced his enemies and proclaimed a victory over them. I win, you lose. You kill me, but I win. He ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God over all of his enemies. That is the resurrection. Okay, now, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Do you understand the point there? Jesus suffered, yes, and he was resurrected. Yes, but upon his resurrection, it was glorious. Yes, what a glory. No. He actually went and talked to his enemies and says, I win, was seated at the right hand of God over his enemies. Therefore, you arm yourself with the same attitude. When you come against those who are persecuting you, you continue to do good, knowing that in the end, you will stand in Christ, in God's will, victorious over all of your enemies. Again, this is right out of this same attitude, is right out of the Psalms, as David writes, the same attitude. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, like you are, arm yourself also with the same attitude that he had, or the same weapon that he had, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. In other words, it's very hard to just continue to live a life of sin. And especially as he's going to describe it, we're going to get into what he's talking about sin here. It's kind of hard to live a life of sin when you're actually suffering for Christ. As a result, he, the person who's suffering in his body, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. This suffering has actually propelled you into a higher level, a higher plane of life. You've got to focus on Christ. For the evil, do not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You're searching for the will of God. Now, this is an interesting verse. Notice who Peter is writing to. He's writing to saved Christians, but realize where they have come from. This is a very, very negative verse. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And then he tells us what they used to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That's who Peter's audience, that's where they've been brought from. And you can understand now why some of these basic principles of living the Christian life have to be laid down. If you're coming out of that kind of a culture into the Christian culture, we've got to start with some basic things like, you know, live with your wives in a happy way. They think it strange, would they not, that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you because you used to and now you don't. What's wrong with you? So they heap up, they don't understand you, they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now again, be careful with the living and the dead here. Again, we're going to approach it right now, the living as far as living on the earth and the dead who have died. But you can also approach it, the living who are alive spiritually and those who are still the living dead, meaning they've never met Christ. So you got to, kind of, as you work through here, have both ideas of which way you're heading there. The living and the dead. For this is the reason, living and the dead. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. Now dead physically or now dead living spiritually dead. So that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And again, I would say right here, as we read it right now, the dead were those who have died, but they were judged by men as being worthless and weird. You didn't follow us, but judged by God by the spirit as victors. Once again, Jesus was judged as worthless by the world, but upon his resurrection was proclaimed the victor. So again, I think it's talking about two phases of judgment. And again, there's not judgment, two different areas of judgment. Men will judge you, but realize God is also judging you. You've got two judgments. You may be being judged by men, and you know different people. You may have had this happen to yourself too, where the world, they will judge you. You want the approval, and you'll be judged positively by the world, but you've had to kind of pay a price, and you've kind of compromised. And now you realize your judgment before God has been lowered, your evaluation of God. But hey, the world likes me. And it's like, I think Peter's pointing out right there, the world is going to judge you, and you may lose that evaluation. But you're also going to have another evaluation that you don't want to lose. So keep that in mind. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded. He'd already told them earlier in the book, prepare your minds for action. Now, be clear-minded. Make sure you understand your doctrine. Make sure you understand what's going on. Make sure you understand the spiritual culture, the environment. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. With that information, control yourself so that you can pray, meaning so that you can be spiritually active in God's will and praying about situations. You've got to know something. That knowledge has to then be in a form of self-control that you're controlling your life. So that you can use your attitude to pray and be in communication with God through prayer. And you see, how important that is. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Again, love, you know, this is how you have any kind of relationship with anybody, even if it's a friend, is you've got to have love. When they say something offensive or they act in a way that's demeaning or something, your love covers it up and your relationship continues. Very important for the body of Christ or any relationship to have love overlooking certain offenses. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Here now we got a list of spiritual gifts. And now, again, you can see how this is developed into living the life. Now your spiritual gifts begin to manifest. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Again, this is another great verse lines right up with Paul's theology on the spiritual gifts. Whatever gift, it's a wide range of gifts. You've got a gift. I don't have that gift. You find your gift and use your gift, but use it to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And that is what it is. The gift that you've got is God's grace, not to you, but God's grace to the church. So your responsibility is you have to administrate whatever gift it is, locate it, identify it, develop it, and then use it for the church. That is why you have it. It's God's grace gift, not to you. It's God's grace to the church. But you're responsible to develop it, administrate it. Identifying it is going to be crucial. Then developing that gift is going to be very important because it's going to help others in their faith or their lives. Here's an example again. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking of the very words of God. Actually, in the Greek, it's the oracles of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Now we continue here, dear friends. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. And we're still in that theme of suffering right here. These are the principles of suffering, this section right here. So, dear friends, he says, don't be surprised at your painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And this is indeed, I think, kind of captures the attitude of the book, why he's writing it. He's writing it to believers who are like, we don't understand. Everything was fine. We accepted Christ. We understand the doctrine. We're the children of God, the chosen people. But now everything's falling apart. It doesn't make any sense. Shouldn't we be living better lives now? He says, no. He says, don't be surprised at your suffering as though something strange were happening to you. This Christian suffering is not strange. In fact, the opposite is true. If you're not suffering, that's what's strange. If the whole world is running after you going, we want more Jesus, we want more Jesus, give us more Bible knowledge. It's like, that would be strange. But he says, if you're suffering for living a Christian life, that's not strange. That's exactly what I've been saying is going to happen. You're chosen by God, living in an alien world. You're going to suffer. But instead, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You're in the right place. This is where Jesus was. Jesus told you this would happen. So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, because there is a day coming where he's going to reveal his glory, and that whole victory is going to take place. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, this sounds very similar to the Beatitudes. If you suffer for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. And you may have heard this by other Christians, different Christians, different times of your life. Well, I'm just suffering. Well, yeah, you're a criminal. You know. Well, I'm suffering. Well, yeah, you're a meddler. You're causing problems. It's not Christian persecution. That's just common social persecution. Straighten up and stop acting. I call it, in the middle school, I call it social sandpaper. Because certain kids, it's like, would you just figure things out? The kids are picking on me. Yeah, and I would be too if I was 12. Stop acting that way. It's like, you know, there's a certain place you want to help kids. Again, I shouldn't be saying this publicly. But I tell my kids this at home. It's like, they go, the kids are picking on me. Well, what did you do? Well, this. Well, that's why. Stop doing that. It's like, that's called social sandpaper. You learn to kind of rub off the rough edges and learn how to function with people. It's not Christian persecution. It's just stop picking your nose, you know, type of thing. Okay. Had a guy tell me one time, he says, you know, the kids, they pick the nose until the boys find an interest in girls, and you don't ever have to tell a boy to stop picking his nose. Once he meets girls, like, he'll stop picking his nose. Once he gets picked on in school and the girls say it's gross, no more picking my nose. It's cleaned up. So many things in my life as a parent, we've just kind of waited for the kid, well, that's really annoying. That's really annoying. It'll change. And pretty soon, girls come in the picture, boom, that habit is gone. That's like just cleared right up. So again, social sandpaper. That's not the kind of suffering we're talking about here. And again, that's a light way of talking about it. But here he says, if you are insulted, if you suffer, verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. That's just, you know, talking too much. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Again, so you should be able to discern, am I suffering because I'm obnoxious, or am I suffering because I'm living the Christian life? For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And it is, if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who have not obeyed the gospel of God? And he quotes again an Old Testament verse, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It is hard for us to be saved. Again, remember, think about salvation, phase one, phase two, phase three. It's easy to get saved. Now, again, let me say something that's not appropriate or read something in Peter's writing there. It's easy to accept Jesus Christ. There's the message, you accept Christ, I believe in him, you're saved. But now to get saved in phase two, to mature, just take in the word, to change your life and live a godly, to become holy, that's hard. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's hard to get saved too, you can say that. But I find it was a lot easier for me to get saved. I accepted Christ, boom, I'm saved. What's been hard is from that time in my life when I was 16 until now of to mature. That's what's hard. Now, if it's hard for me to mature, to be saved, prepare my mind for action, how hard is it and how much judgment is coming for those who aren't even interested and they're running from God? It's like, that's what he's saying right here. Next, he goes, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In other words, he's telling them, here's the answer to your problem. If you're suffering for doing good in your community, you need to commit yourself to God. Say, he is with me. His eye is on me. He is blessing me. I'm going to continue to do what's right. That's the answer. But I'm being persecuted. Now, if it's for Christian reasons, you continue. Now we begin the last chapter, and I think we can do this. Oh, yes. Yeah, maybe. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you. Now, he stops talking to the people and goes to the elders, the leadership there in the community. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Very interesting. He again, elders means, you know, it would be the old men. It's the leaders among them, the wise, mature people. It could probably talk about some kind of church office of some sense. If it's just recognized socially that this person is an elder, maybe it's an elected official, maybe it's an appointed. Some of the elders would have been appointed by the apostles. So, I mean, there's a wide range of looking at that, but probably somebody specific. Peter says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Notice right there, he considers himself one of them. Again, this is a huge strike against Peter considering himself the first pope. He says, to the elders among you, I write to you as one of you. I'm an elder. I'm just an elder. Again, he was an apostle and stuff, but he's an elder. Now, very important here. He says, I'm a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. In other words, I saw what I'm talking about. I saw him die on that cross, but I also saw him when he came out of the grave. I know what I'm talking about. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not just a good attitude. It's Jesus Christ was killed innocently, but God delivered him and he came out of the grave. I saw that. He says, who witnessed Christ's suffering and one who also will share in his glory to be revealed. Now he tells him, be shepherds of God's flock. Talking to the elders. This is very interesting. He goes right there, shepherds, that's your word, pastor. And when Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, told him the role of the pastor, he was telling him to feed. He was telling him to provide something for them. And I think what he's talking about is you feed them the word. You feed them something that's, Peter's the same one who wrote, that the pure milk of the word, that you may grow up in your salvation. So when it says right here, shepherd the flock, let me find this again, lost my place. Witness, yeah, I got seeds. See this, can you find, look at that, it's crazy. I got so many things written in there. Okay, there it is. There's no two in my Bible. It's all circled. Be shepherds of God's flock, that is under your care, serving as overseers, seers, that's another word, episkopos right there, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. In other words, you are an overseer, you're an elder, one of the mature men, but you're serving as an overseer over the community because you're willing. It's because of a calling, it's because of who you are, not because you must. Why would you have to? Because it's your career. I mean, if you don't do it, you don't get your paycheck. You understand? That's a huge drawback right there. Why do you got to go to work? Well, it's because you're called to this. You want to be here. Watch. It's clear. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. In other words, it's not because of power or because of money. It's not because you want to be in charge. It's not because you want the paycheck. You want to be an example and show them how to live the life. And you want to be there because you care about the flock. Again, it goes on. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You'll be rewarded for your service. Now notice what he's done. He's kind of left that concept of suffering behind and now is going right at the leadership in the church, saying this is what you've got to start teaching these people. You've got to start helping these people that are asking these questions about why is all this happening to us? Why is all this suffering? It says you need to tell them why. They need to be explained, have this explained to them. Because if you'll do your job, you'll just like they'll receive a reward for being faithful in suffering, you'll receive a reward for having explained it to them so they're well nourished in their understanding. Now chapter 3, verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, again, this young men may just be anybody in a general sense, young men, or it could be those younger men that are being trained by the older men. It says get back in line, stop always trying to outthink them, learn from them. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Again, this may be towards the ministry right here, but it's a good application right here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, in that bearing between the young men and the elders, it's like young men, if you want to grow in God, you need to be humble under those elders. They'll teach you, you need to be humble, because God is on your side if you'll humble yourself. But if you're rising up in pride, now God is against you. Just like God's against you if you're returning evil for evil, God's against you if you're coming against the leadership with arrogance. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Those are great verses. I mean, that right there, that's a huge verse. Right? That's a three-week sermon right there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. There's a time. And he's teaching you something. There's a right time. So just trust him. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Cast all your anxiety. Oh, I'm worried about this. He cares for you. He knows what he's doing. I mean, there's been so many times in my life that has been my verse. It's like, what is going on? I don't know, but I'm going to do what's right. Continue. I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying, it's like, I don't know, but he cares for me. I'm just going to wait for God. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Notice right there, he can't devour just anyone. He's looking for someone to break rank. He's looking for someone to return evil for evil. He's looking for someone to get into pride. He's looking for someone to devour. He's not just devouring who he wants to. You need to be, look what it says right before. Be self-controlled and alert. If your mind has the doctrine, if you're self-controlled because you know how you're supposed to be behaving, and you're alert, prayer and alert always often go together. And this is your condition. That's good, because Satan is looking for someone who doesn't know doctrine, who's not self-controlled by their understanding, and who's not spiritually alert or praying. He's going to devour you because you don't know anything. So you have nothing to control yourself with, and there's no reason, you have no clue what's going on spiritually. You're going to get eaten up and spit out. I think that's what it's saying. Be prepared and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And so now that Satan probably even goes into the suffering. He's trying to cause you to give up your faith. If you've got true doctrine, got true understanding, that faith is going to rise up. Verse 10, we're about done, friends. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. Firm and steadfast. All these words, restore, strong, firm, steadfast, are all great words. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The final greeting right here. Verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Okay, so who wrote this letter? Silas wrote this letter. It's Peter's letter, but Silas, his scribe, helped him write it. Written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He says, I've encouraged you, but I've also told you what is the truth. This is the grace of God. Stand here. Don't get off of this. So he said, I'm encouraging you, the cheerleader, keep going. You're doing a great job. But also, I laid it down. This is the truth. He said, is this the truth, or is this the truth, or what about this? He says, this is the grace of God. Stand here. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, she who is in Babylon is probably the church, and it's the letters probably being written from Rome. And so the power that controlled, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's day was Babylon, and the Persians ruled from that area. Now that power, it's Rome is now ruling. Just like Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, Rome is going to destroy the temple. So he calls it figuratively. I think this is an example of allegory in the Bible that is very, very clear. There is allegory in the Bible, but it's clear. She is the church in Rome. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, wherever these people are at, well, he tells you at the beginning of the book, sends you her greetings. The church says, hi, and so does my son Mark. Now, Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark, which is the Gospel of Peter. It is Peter's account. According to church history, Mark began to write down Peter's stories at the end of Peter's life and continued after Peter had been killed. And so Mark traveled and wrote with Peter. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And that kiss was a practice done in the early church to show that there was no animosity, that there was agreement, that there was, you know, it wasn't, you know, like men kissing men. It was just like a kiss on the cheek. It was like a kiss of love, of trust. It's like, there's no hypocrite here. I'm not trying to act out a mask or something. I truly trust you. We're truly working together. It quickly became like many things, it became a scam. And it was soon put away because people were going to use it to you know, fool people, because everybody trusted the kiss, but soon the kiss was used to manipulate people, and soon they just canceled the whole thing. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, and so ends 1 Peter. I'm going to pray and we are done. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may find strength and guidance and encouragement for our own lives. We thank you for the word that you've preserved for us. We also thank you for the truth and the grace that we know clearly. And we ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding and in our own desire to hear and understand these things. Again, I thank you for the chance to be with other believers. And ask you may lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
Galen, I want you to ask if there are any suggestions for